Amen. Wow, what a blessing. It reminded me of in the book of Acts. It says there that, you know, the church in Jerusalem found out that the gospel had gone to Antioch there in chapters, you know, 11 through 13 of the book of Acts. And it says they sent Barnabas down, right, on behalf of the church of Jerusalem. And he says that he was encouraged because he saw the grace of God, right? And that's the work of God. And, you know, what an amazing thing what God's doing here in Stockton, right? Being an outsider coming from Hanford, it's a blessing. I see the work of the grace of God, right? Both in Weston's life and in all of, you know, the lives here, with the worship and the word. And it just reminds us, as Paul says, by the grace of God, we are who we are, right? And even Paul, in comparing himself to the apostles, he says, you know, yes, it's not even I. Yes, I do a lot, but it's not even me. It's the grace of God within me. And so not only does God save us by his grace, he empowers us and gifts us to serve, right, as you're going to talk about Wednesday night, by his grace, but he even gives us the motivation and the desire by his grace, right? So it's all glory be to the Lord. Amen. As we talk about the grace of God, we're in the book of Romans this morning, so it's a good place to segue in. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 6 this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter. So, of course, you know, as Gail Irwin, some of you might remember old Gail, he used to say, Calvary Chapel, where the sheep love to eat, right? And so, and that's exactly what we love to do at the Word, right? We're going to study the whole chapter this morning, get a whole meal here, learn about our identity in Christ. And Paul, as he wrote to the Ephesians, he even prayed. He's like, hey, I pray that God would give you the spirit of understanding, that you would know the height and the width and the depth of all that God has done for us in Christ. And that's my prayer this morning. So let's pray again. Father, we do ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand your word. We thank you that you, by your spirit, have given us the helper, Lord, to come alongside of us to teach us. Lord, we just ask that he would do that now, and that he would take these words and apply it. As the psalmist prayed, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold good truths, Lord, from your law. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're in Romans 6. And so in thinking about this passage here, it got me thinking about some of these different movies, right? And I've watched enough movies to know that nobody celebrates or rejoices when they have a surprise visit of the chaplain to their door, right? Whether it's military or whether it's a police chaplain. Typically, the surprise visit usually means that there's a death notification, right, that's being served by that chaplain. Now, I think you would agree that it would be very strange if once a person received this death notification that they began to rejoice and to thank God, right? I would be like, okay, that's strange. We need to start asking some questions, right, and inquiring a little bit about, you know, this response to this death notification. Now, I would say the focus would change from the chaplain to the detective, right? It's like, you know, start asking questions here. Now, I point this out because Paul in Romans chapter 6 delivers a very clear and direct death notification to believers in this passage. That's what he does. If you look at both verse 2 and verse 8, he says, "You have died." Now, that's a definite past action, I'm told by scholars in the Greek. We see that in both verse 2 and verse 8. Our death notification doesn't bring sorrow, but it actually brings joy, as we're going to see. It's to cause us to rejoice. Actually, if you look at verse 17, Paul is going to say, hey, thanks be to God for this doctrine that you have received. That is, the teaching that you have received from me about your new identification in Christ. And that's really Paul's focus. He's going to talk about, yeah, you died to sin. And how did that happen? Well, it happened because you're identified with Jesus. When Jesus died, you died. He was buried, and then he rose again to the newness of life. And Paul says, even so, you were raised to the newness of life. And so Paul's concept of this identification is going to be seen in your salvation. And because we're identified with Christ, we're going to see that there's certain power that belongs to us now. A certain blessing. The old man is gone, that now we have a new life in Christ where we can walk in a new and special way. And that's really Paul's teaching throughout all of his letters. that you would know who you are in Christ, that you're identified with him. And as a result, there's certain blessings and power that comes along with that. And so we're going to break this chapter down into two sections if you're an outliner. First, in verses 1 through 4, we're going to see the reality of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And second, in verses 5 through 23, we're going to see the results of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So let's jump into the reality of our identification, and we pick that up in verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? When you read Acts, one of the evangelistic methods that the church had was the Jewish apostles would go into the synagogues, right? The place of learning that the Jews would have. And we're told that they would reason with them from the scriptures. And, you know, they, of course, no doubt preaching the word, showing from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, but also answering objections and questions as they would come. We're told that Paul would reason the entire day, you know, with people from the scriptures. Well, Paul had never been to Rome, and so the gospel had gone there maybe after Pentecost, and people got saved and a church was planted. So Paul wanted to give them a clear understanding of his preaching, of his gospel, and what he taught, the gospel that he preached as he was hopefully making his way to Spain. And so Paul said, hey, I had never been to Rome, but if I had been to Rome, here's what I would say, basically. And so he gives them the full understanding of the salvation of the believer, our justification, past tense, presently what God's doing now in our lives, his plan for Israel and in the relationship of the church, and then even all of our glory and even our power that we have to walk in Jesus. It all comes out in this book. Now, he anticipates oftentimes, as he would in the synagogues, the Jewish objector, the person who would say, wait a second, you're saying this, what about this? And so, since Paul was used to that dialectic teaching, right, that method of teaching, he oftentimes will raise hypothetical questions as he's teaching through the book. And we see two of those here in this chapter, in verse 1 and verse 15. He anticipates the person that would respond to what he just taught in chapters 1 through 5. You see, in chapters 1 through 5, if you read Romans, you know it starts in chapter 1 with the fact that everybody is born into this world with a sin nature. And because of sin, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. God is just, and because that, he must judge sin. Well, that's a problem because every single person that is born of the line of Adam, obviously with the exception of Christ, who was God come as man, everybody who's born from this line of Adam is born with a sin nature, right? Jesus had no physical father. He was born of the virgin, right? But you and I, we all have this sin that we inherited from our first parents, from Adam and Eve. And because of that, we're under the wrath of God. And God gave the law to Israel, yes. And that was so Israel would know how to walk with God. But the problem was the law could never provide the power in the atonement to really deal with the problem of sin. Really, the law can only point out your sin. It can only show the fact that you need a Savior because it never gave you the power internally or the change within to do that. But Paul says, but here's what God did. The law and the prophets testified to a grace that would come through the cross of Jesus Christ, in which God could be the just and the justifier of all men. And really, only Christianity can do that. Every religion has to compromise God's justice. They either compromise God's justice or they compromise God's power and work, right? And not Christianity. You see, through the cross of Jesus, God can be just. He has to judge sin, but he can be the justifier. He can give grace. And as Jesus hung on the cross, God's justice was satisfied, but also the grace of God would go to all men. And Paul went on to say, here's what's amazing that God did through that. If a person believes the gospel, if they believe in what Jesus did on the cross, he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, then God will declare a person righteous by their faith alone. You see, under the law, they thought, oh, I have to keep every work of the law. And maybe if I keep every work of the law, maybe I'll be righteous. But Paul says it's impossible. You can't do it. If you break one, you're guilty of them all. You're under the curse. But when a person believes the gospel, what was predicted and pointed to through the law and the prophets, God declares you righteous, just as if you've never sinned. That's amazing. So this would bring up the question from the objector, like, whoa, wait a second. Are you then saying that since you're declared righteous by God and you're ready for heaven, that you should just continue in your old life and sin because God's grace is so amazing? And that's actually even, I think, brought out by what Paul ended chapter 5 in. If you look at Romans 5:20, Paul gives an amazing statement: where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. That's amazing. Some of you might know Dennis Agajanian. He's a musician. He comes around. He travels to our church a lot. He's a good friend of our pastor. He would often say, Jesus is a greater savior than you are a sinner. And that's true. He's a greater savior than you are a sinner. His grace abounds over sin. There's no sin that God has not covered, that he's not forgiven. Our sins are as far as from the east as from the west. But the legalists will look at that and they say, whoa, wait a second. Are you saying then that we should just continue in our old lifestyle? And that God's sin, or that God's grace would just cover your sin over and over and over? And we see Paul's response to that. He says here, certainly not. Verse 2, how shall we who died live any longer in it? Now, scholars say the words certainly not is one of the strongest ways in the Greek to say no. The phrase could be translated absolutely not. May it never be. God forbid, perish the thought. Of course not. He wants to make it very clear. No, no, no way. That's not what the scripture teaches. You see, justification is by faith alone. Yes, it is a legal declaration that you're righteous before God, but the faith that saves is never alone. You see, because the justification that Paul taught will bring a transformed life. And so that's what Paul's going to get at. He's like, yeah, you are declared righteous legally by God, by faith alone, but the faith that saves doesn't remain alone. God is going to produce fruit in your life. He's going to transform you through the gospel that you believe. And that's what Romans 6:8 is about. It's about the transformation that takes place in a person when they believe the gospel. And Paul is going to ask here, how can a person who has died to sin live any longer in it? Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is a definite, specific moment that Paul is talking about. You had died to sin. It took place. Now, when did this take place? Well, we're going to learn about that in verse 3 and 4. It's going to take place the moment you believe. Disney tells us, dead man tells no tale, right? Some of you heard that on the Pirates of the Caribbean. Well, Paul would say, dead men do not live their old lives of sin. That's what he says. Because you died to it. How can you live any longer in it? Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? And so Paul is going to teach a spiritual truth here. And the spiritual truth is our identification with Christ. That is, because you have been spiritually baptized into Christ, right, they can know specific truths about their baptism, right, in water. And so that's really Paul's focus, right? It's a spiritual truth. The focus is really your spiritual baptism in Christ. Now, I'm thinking about this. It's interesting. The late John MacArthur now said this concerning water baptism in the first century and also in the New Testament. It says, in those days, water baptism was a fixed sign for faith. And often in the scripture, when you read baptism, you could substitute faith. Because the writer sees those two as the same, baptism being the outward sign of faith. People in those days who put their faith in Christ were baptized. So it's very clear, though, we need to be very clear that the New Testament does not teach baptismal salvation. That is, you're not required to be baptized in order to be saved, right? We all know that as evangelicals, right? The Bible teaches salvation is by faith alone plus nothing, right? And so that's very clear. Now, I wonder if we wrote a book today and someone read it 2,000 years from now, I wonder if they would conclude that we believe in faith plus an altar call, right? Or faith plus raising your hand or whatever at a church service. Right? Well, obviously we know that none of these things save us. But in our day, oftentimes these things are the outward way that a person demonstrates that they believe in their heart, right? It's we're not saying that you have to believe in Jesus and, you know, do an altar call. And so I point this out because oftentimes baptism in the scripture is used sometimes interchangeably with faith. We're not saying that you have to be baptized to be saved, by no means. But baptism was a symbol, it was a way that people expressed their faith. It was an outward symbol of the inward reality of when they came to the Lord. And sometimes even today, we even use our salvation experience as, oh yeah, the day I came forward to receive Jesus at that church. Well, obviously I was saved by faith. I wasn't saved by coming forward an altar call. But oftentimes we use that to talk about our experience. And so I think Paul does that here. He's going to use the believer's water baptism to say, hey, when you were baptized, don't you know that when you guys were baptized, when you believed, that that was an outward symbol of what God actually did spiritually in your life, in your heart, and what he's done? And so it's important to point out in this passage. So the focus of this passage is spiritual, your identification with Christ, but he uses their water baptism to teach them about this spiritual truth. Now, spirit baptism is actually mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says, the believer, when they believe, have been baptized into the body of Christ. You've been placed into Christ spiritually. You've been united with him in such a way. There is an empowering of the Spirit that Jesus talked about in Acts 1:8 that's separate from that work, right? It's the empowering that we have for the work of the ministry. But Paul, throughout his letters, if you look at his teachings, he oftentimes will use our position in Christ or our spiritual identity in Christ to communicate spiritual truths about what we have and how we walk with him. Just read the book of Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians. Over and over and over, you'll see Paul use the phrase in Christ, in him, in the beloved, over and over and over. And he talks about those things as us being connected with Jesus in a special way. And because of that special connection, there's certain ways that we can walk now. And there's a certain relationship we have with God. And there's certain blessings that we experience. And that's what Paul's doing here as he's talking about their baptism. He's saying, hey, yeah, that is a picture, an outward picture. It didn't save you. It's a picture of your faith that saved you when you believed. And we see that in verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. And Paul was saying, hey guys, you're asking this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's like, no. Look at your baptism back when you guys were first saved. Think about what that communicated to you. What that communicated to you is as you went down into the waters, that was a picture of you dying with Jesus. You were buried with him. That old person was buried, and when you came out of the waters, you were raised with Christ. You're a new person in Christ. So obviously you can't say that you're going to continue to live your old lifestyle. No. You died to it, which is what happened the moment you believed. When Jesus died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he rose, you rose to the newness of life. It's been said rightly, Jesus died, yes, as our substitute, right? He died in our place as our substitute. But he also died as our representative. And because of that, our faith, we're connected with him in this special way. Here's some other passages that kind of bring out our identification with Christ in the scriptures. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. The old Jacob's gone. He's dead. Now I live a new life in him. Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though in living in the world, do you subject yourselves to them? It's often been said, you know, there are certain things that dead people don't have to worry about. Taxes, right? Addictions, those sort of things, right? You know, voting for the next governor, right? And things like that, right? They don't have to worry about those things. And Paul says, well, in the same way, when you believed in Jesus, you died. And it was symbolized very clearly when you were baptized. You know, that was just an outward expression of your inward faith. And so the old you's gone. And so why do you subject yourself to the old things of the world as you once did? Why are you, you know, living this way as you once did? You're a new person. That person's gone. It gets even better. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice this, and raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So clearly, Paul says salvation is by faith alone, by grace through faith alone, right? Not by works. And he says, and you were dead in sin. And when you believed the gospel, when you were dead in sin, God did something amazing. He raised you up with Christ, and he made you sit with him in the heavenly places. Now, I think we can all agree that we're in Stockton today, right? We're not sitting with him right now in heaven. But he's talking about your identification with Christ, your position. Because you're in Jesus, you have all the blessings of the heavenly places in him. You have all the resources of heaven at your disposal. It's a fact that one day you will be glorified with Christ. I'll give you one more. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So see our identification there? Hey, you have been raised with Christ. You had died with Christ. Well, when did that happen? It happened the moment you believed in Jesus. And your baptism was just an outward expression of that. But because of this identification with Jesus, there are certain promises and hope that we can have. It's a reality. But there's also certain practical benefits and response that the believer must have as a result of our present position. And that's what sanctification is in the Bible. Sanctification is aligning your practice with your present position, right? God has made you holy, right, and justified. Well, I need to walk according to it now. If I'm dead to sin, I need to come to that reality and walk and treat it that way. If I've been a new creation, well, I need to walk as a new creation. And I can, because with my position comes power to walk my practice, right? That's what the New Testament teaches regarding this. And we see that at the end of verse 4 back in Romans. He says, even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. So as a result of this identification with Jesus, the fact that you were, you know, died, buried, and raised again, even so then, well, based on that, you should walk a new life now. You can't say, well, I'm going to continue to sin the grace of man. No, that's impossible. That person's dead. You're a new person, so now you must live in a new way in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we all love this verse, right? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What an amazing thing that God, by his grace, chooses not to remember our sins anymore. Now, this is pretty amazing, really, when you think about it. In the new covenant that we receive through the Spirit, in Hebrews it says, and he chooses not to remember our sins anymore. Now, how can an omniscient God, who knows all things, not remember our sins anymore? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean he forgets. But it means that God chooses not to hold them against us. And that's what justification is. God says, you know what? Because Jacob has believed through his simple faith in the work of my son's death and resurrection, I don't hold any of these things against him, past, present, and future. Not only that, but I'm going to seed him with my son in identification in a powerful way that only in heaven will fully know what that really means. But I'm going to give him my spirit and make him my child, and I'm going to give him the power to walk a new life. And that's what the salvation we have is. And so God, through his power and spirit, has identified with him, us with him, and because of that, there are certain results now that we can choose to know we can walk in. And that's where we come in our second section of this chapter. In verses 5 through 23, we see the results of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. The if here, as you must know, and most of you know, is since. Since we've died with Christ, well, we know for a fact then that we have also raised with him. If we have, you know, identified with him in the likeness of his death, death and burial, well, then we also know that we also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the basis of the Christian life. You see, the Christian life is not based on what you feel or even what you think. The Christian life is based on what we're taught in Scripture. And so that's where Paul's getting at here. He's like, hey, listen, your life and how you walk is an application of what you learn about yourself and who you are in Jesus. That's what the Christian life is. You learn about your position in Christ, you learn about what you have in Christ, and then you take it and you walk as a result of that. And that's really how Paul structured his letters when he wrote. In Ephesians, for example, chapters 1-3 is all about your position in Christ, that you're in Jesus, right? That you're saved. And then in chapter 4, he says, okay, well, walk worthy of the calling that he has given you. Walk worthy of those things. Even the book of Romans itself, chapters 1-11 is all about God's grace and what he's done. And then in chapter 12, he says, now I beseech you, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So the believer always learns first about what God has done for you by his grace in your position in Christ. Well, then we can then apply that to our life and live it out. And we see that here. Romans 6 is a good way to see how the Christian life, as McGee would say, where the rubber meets the road, friend, right? Or where the rubber meets the road, it shows us how it's worked out. Notice this. In verse 6, Paul says, know this truth. Know this. In verse 11, he says, reckon it to be so. Reckon means, as we'll see, not the southern way, I reckon, like I think. No, reckon means to consider it and apply it to yourself as true. And then in verses 12-13, live it out. Do it by the power of the Spirit. And that's the Christian life. The Christian life is, I learn the truth by reading the Bible. That's why at Calvary Chapel we study verse by verse. Not so you would learn a sermon from a pastor and rely on the pastor, but you would know the Bible so that you can then reckon it to be true for your own life, apply it, meditate on it, and then as the Spirit convicts you about it and teaches you about it, you then live it out and walk in it. And that's why when the Calvary Movement started, guys that would get saved and they would sit on a church teaching and think, yeah, I think I'm going to do that too, right? And God does that. That's what it is. Calvary Chapel, it produces people who are equipped for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now back to our text here. Paul talks about our unification with Christ. He says, you have been united together with him in a resurrection like his. And I'm told that the Greek word united is actually only used here in the New Testament. This word in outside the scripture, was used of trees that were planted together. So you take two trees and they plant together, but over time they grow together to basically become one. It's also used of branches that were grafted into a tree. So over time, basically, those branches become basically one with that tree. And Paul says that's who you are in Jesus, through this spiritual placing into the body of Christ through your salvation. You're now one with him. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:17 says this amazing verse. He says, but he who is joined to the Lord, that is Jesus, is one spirit with him. It's an amazing verse. If you're joined to Jesus, which you are through faith, you're one spirit with him. You're basically like in a sense of marriage, right? You're one spirit with him. And that's why Paul would ask the Corinthians, are you saying that you're going to go out and live in sin and take Christ out to do that with you? Yeah. By no means. Can't do that. Our identification with Christ is in such a way that it should transform our life in the way that we live. And so as I mentioned before, your practice is based on your position. Your walk should be in the light of who you are. And most of the time, churches, when they preach, it's all about who you need to be, right? Well, you need to be this. You need to be a better, you know. Well, no. The Bible teaches who you are already in Jesus. You already have all the resources. You already are mature, as Paul would say. You already are seated in the heavenly places. You already are given all the spiritual blessings with Christ through the power of the Spirit. Now, you just need to live it out. Walk in it, in the truth that God has given you. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so Paul's going to start giving us some practical results here of our identification. And the first practical result is, since you died, you now have freedom from the domination of the sin nature that once held you captive as its slave. Right? You now have freedom from the domination of sin that you once had before you were saved. Our old man is really our old self, right? It's who we once were in Adam, right? Born into this world. It's who we once were. The word old is not a reference to age, but to quality of something. And so this is what it's talking about. The word old is used as something that was worn out, useless, destroyed, ineffective, right? And that's who we were before Jesus. We were worn out, useless, right? But something happened the moment you believed in Jesus. That old man, that old life, was dead and buried. You became a new person in Christ. And your baptism pictured that outwardly, right, of the inward reality. That person died. And so in a sense, a baptism service is a funeral for the old man. I do the baptisms, you know, for our church while our pastor's up there. So we always meet in our back room before people are baptized. And we're like, hey, yeah. You know, we all know baptism doesn't save you. It's the outward expression of what God has done. And here's what's happening today. You're demonstrating to the congregation that the old you is dead and gone. That person who I was is buried. They're forgotten in the waters of baptism. When I come out, I'm symbolizing that, hey, I'm a new person in Christ. We can actually sing with the Munchkins. Did I say it right? Ding dong, the old man is dead, right? Ding dong, the old man, yes, that old man, yes, that old man. Ding dong, the old man is dead. To give you another funny example, Bob Hoekstra, love Bob Hoekstra, great Calvary guy, late Bob Hoekstra now. He uses the illustration of Humpty Dumpty, right, in his book, How to Counsel God's Way. He says, there they are, all surrounded the broken Humpty Dumpty. And that's a picture of godless theories trying to figure out how we can fix a broken person, right? That's what it is. That's what happens with the world. People are broken. We know that. But what does the world do? They come in with their godless theories, and they think, well, how can we put them back together again? Well, maybe we'll have this, or maybe we'll have that. Maybe we'll have this. And Bob points out, there's only one thing you can do for Humpty Dumpty. He needs to be buried, right? He's broken. Humpty Dumpty needs a resurrection, right? He needs a transformation, and that's what we need in Jesus, right? I mean, you can't super glue Humpty Dumpty, pour Humpty Dumpty back together again, right? Nor can you give him, you know, a Darth Vader suit. I don't know why I think that was my kids, you know. Humpty Dumpty, you know, can't give him, you know, now in Star Wars, it's like, hey, don't worry, you know, Darth Maul, just give him a new suit or whatever. It's like, well, he's dead. Like, how does he come back? Anyways, I'm sorry, I'm going off here. But, right, but, you know, but, yeah, he's dead and buried, and so he needs a resurrection. The same thing for you and I. We died with Christ, and therefore we've been raised to new life. And because you've died with Christ, the old man, that old life is gone. And so Paul goes on here and says, since the old man died, that is the dominion of sin in your life, now the body of sin can be done away with. So there's two important words that we need to point out here. First of all is death. Death in the scripture is separation. That's what it is, separation. When you were born dead in sin, you were separated from God, right? When a person dies today, their spirit and their body, right? Their body is in the ground, it rests until the resurrection. The spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Eternal death is eternal separation from God. Well, then what is the fact that you died to sin? It means the power of sin has been separated from you as a new person. You now have a total new relationship to sin that you once had. It no longer controls you, right? Now the spirit controls you. There's a total separation. It doesn't mean that the sin nature is gone. We all know that, right? You can say that and then go out today and you're going to find the sin nature is still there, right? but it doesn't control you anymore. And because it doesn't control you, because you have the inward spirit, as we'll learn, the body of sin can be done away with. And the word done away doesn't mean to basically no longer exist, but it means to render, ineffective or inoperative. That's what it means. It doesn't mean eradicate, but it means to render inoperative. That is, we still live in a body that's fallen, and it's called the flesh. That's what Paul talked about in Galatians 5. He says, yes, you're born again. You have the spirit within you. You're a new creation in Christ. You have the power to walk in righteousness. But you're going to find out, as Paul does in Romans 7, that sometimes what you want to do, that's not what you do. And the things that you don't want to do, that's what you do, right? I want to do this, I don't, but what I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul says, the resurrection's coming one day. But until then, you can know this, that you can say no to the flesh. Before you're a Christian, you couldn't, as Pastor Chuck used to always teach, right? Spirit, soul, and body. When you're born into this world, your spirit and your soul are dominated by your flesh. But when a person believes in Jesus, it's flip-flops, right? Now my spirit is regenerated and made alive, and now it controls my mind and my body, right? No longer controlled by my flesh. The New Testament writers talk about those non-believers as brute beasts, led about by their various lusts. And they call people that, not to be mean, but they're saying because they are. They're driven about by their own sin nature, who they were naturally. But now you and I, we're a new creation, so therefore we can say no to the temptations and the works of the flesh and say yes to the Lord. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The believer in Jesus has been freed from sin. That's an amazing statement, right? Doesn't mean that we're sinless. We all know that. But it means that we are no longer required to give into it every time sin seeks to prompt us or tempt us. Before you were a Christian, you had no inward power to say no to sin. You were dominated by that old master. But now as a Christian, you can say, nope, I'm not going to listen to you because you're not my master anymore. Only Jesus is my master and I follow him. And this comes out actually in the word freed. Some of your translations might have it. The word freed is actually the same word as justification. Same word as justification. Weston, who's super smart, he probably will be able to pronounce the Greek word, but I can't even pronounce English words sometimes. But the Greek word is where we get our word justification. This is a legal word, and it means that a person has been declared acquitted of all the guilt and the requirements as it relates to that. And so here's what basically it means for you and I. Sin was once our master, but Paul says, hey, you're no longer legally bound to that sin. You don't have to obey it anymore. You're not my master. I'm sorry if you are, but it comes to mind, Dobby in the movie Harry Potter, right? He was once enslaved to the Malfoy family, right? And therefore, he was bound by everything they say. But one day, through a certain series of events, he was freed from the slavery to them. And he says, I'm not no longer, required. He was freed from having to obey the wicked Malfoy. Right? And so if you're a youth in here, sorry, you probably know that. But that's who we are. We've been freed from that wicked domination of sin, right? We've been freed from that old life that we once lived. And now we're free to not obey the old master, but we obey Christ, who's our new master. Verse 8, now if we die with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So, since we died with Christ through faith in the gospel, we have assurance that we have been united with him now, and that means that we have a new life now in him, a new power. Now, verse 10 talks about the temporary dominion that death had over Christ. Death temporarily had dominion over Jesus, we know, for 3 days, right? And Paul uses that temporary dominion of death over Christ to illustrate the temporary dominion that sin once had of the believer. It was temporary, but it's not still there. Now, as we talk about Jesus the Lord having the death dominion over him, we know that he did that willingly, right? He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself that I might pick it back up. Jesus, as Paul says here in verse 9 and 10, he had to subject himself to death in order for the problem of sin in total, everything as it relates to sin, so everything as it relates to sin could be done away with. That is, so he can deal with the problem of sin once and for all. The blood of bulls and goats can only cover specific acts of sin. It couldn't take away the problem once and for all. The only way that could happen, the writer of Hebrews says, is Jesus had to become a man, God had to become a man, and subject himself to death, that he would be our pioneer, the one to lead us into salvation promised by the prophets. In order for him to do that, he had to subject himself for a time, and he did. But it couldn't keep the Lord bound. Now, it's interesting that the word here is actually where we get our word Lord here in this passage. It says the word dominion is actually the word kurios. It actually comes from the same root as kurios. And so what Paul's saying is this, is yes, death was master over the Lord for a little bit, but death couldn't remain the master of the Lord because Jesus is the eternal Lord of glory. He rose again from the dead. In the same way, Paul says, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. So in the same way, sin once held you captive, but now through this new truth that you receive through the gospel, you can know or take into account who you are now and know that, hey, that was temporary. Now I'm a new person. Since Jesus rose again, that means I am also raised with him in new life. Now, I mentioned the word reckon earlier, and sometimes we think it means I think so, or some would say I reckon so, right? No, reckon means, it's really a mathematical term. It's a banking term. It means to take all the facts and come to a logical decision in movement point. And that's what he says here. You take this and you move forward. And the movement we have is in verse 12. He goes on and says, therefore, or in light of everything Paul's teaching, therefore, walk in light of that. No longer let sin control your mortal body to obey its every desire and lust. And this implies continuous action. Stop letting sin reign over you. Choose to say no, that you would walk in the Lord. And so, yes, the impulses of sin will come. And Paul even points out here that they come from within the body, the flesh, as Paul says, within me dwells nothing good, that is in my flesh. But we're not dominated by it as we once were because we have the inward spirit. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of God. So the believer every day has a choice. I can choose to walk in the Spirit, that is, in what Christ has done for me in his word, or I can choose to walk in the flesh, that is, the old things I used to do, the old life. I have that choice. I can say no to those things of the flesh, and I can say yes to God. And Paul brings this out to the Colossians. They were struggling, right? And Paul says, hey, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. Colossians 3:8-10 says, but now you're to put off all these, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The word since is past tense. Paul says, since you have put off the old man, well, when did that happen? Well, it happened the moment you were saved, right? That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 6. It's the basis of his theology. Since you have put off the old man, stop picking up the clothes of that old man and putting him on every day. You don't have to do that anymore. It's like waking up and putting on old gym clothes that you had that's dirty, right? It's like, don't do that. That old man is dead. You don't have to pick up the clothes and put on his clothes every day anymore. But rather than put on the old clothes, you can clothe yourself with Christ. The things that you have learned about and the things that you have been instructed about as a new creation in him. And so that's how we choose to yield our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord as we walk in him. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is a very loaded statement here, right? Paul knew that there were Jews in the church of Rome who were having a hard time about the new covenant and the believer's response to the new covenant and the work of the law. And Paul says, you're no longer under sin because you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace. We're under a new covenant now. So how would a Jew who was under the law by the covenant God gave them with Sinai, how can they now all of a sudden be transitioned under a new covenant? Well, Paul says, first of all, because Christ signed and sealed it through the cross, he established a new covenant. But also because you died to the law and you've been raised with Christ. And if you read Romans 7, 1 through 6, you can write it down and read it later on. Paul gives the whole illustration how it's possible. He says, here it is, that a wife is not bound to her husband as long as he lives. But when the husband dies, she's freed to marry another. And he said, that's what happened to you. You were once bound by the law under the old covenant. But guess what? You died. You were buried with Christ. And you were raised with him. Therefore, you can be under a new covenant and not sin with the new spirit within you to live out the new way of the new covenant. And that's the basis of Paul's teaching there. Verse 15, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. And so they would say, wait, are you saying we're not under the law anymore? So does that mean that we can choose to not obey the word and just choose to commit individual acts of sin? And actually, I'm told that the word here is different than in verse 2. And verse 2 is talking about habitual sin. Here it's talking about individual occasional acts of sin. And so are you saying that we can just live however we want? And Paul's like, no, by no means. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so Paul responds to the question, wait, obviously we can't just walk in sin because you know this, whoever we present ourselves to, we're that one slave to obey. If we choose to wake up and put on that old man, guess what? You're going to subject yourself to the slavery of that old man. You don't have to. But if you're going to wake up and put on the new man, you're a slave of that new man. And know this, that the choice you make will have certain effects in your life. You will reap what you'll sow. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, what does Paul say? You reap corruption. But if you sow the spirit, you reap fruit in life, right? And so that's what he says here. You can either choose to sow to the flesh and incur death. That's not good, right? Or you can choose to walk in righteousness, and this righteousness brings forth fruit in your life. Paul uses a slavery illustration because the Romans were very, they had an understanding of slavery. Slavery was a big thing in the Roman Empire. And so he points that out here in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And so the illustration can be seen of slaves coming to muster in the morning, right, before their master. And there's two groups of slaves there that would come before the Roman master. First of all, were those slaves who would be seen as those who would obey the sin nature. They would go out, and their service was for uncleanness and lawlessness. And it led to more lawlessness, which Paul says the wages of that would be death. That would be the works of their lawless service. But the other group of slaves that would report would be those who are born again, who have the indwelling spirit, who serve righteousness from within. What would be the fruit of them? Holiness and growth and change to the image of the Lord. And so it's like, yes, you don't have to walk in this anymore. You're dead to that, but choose to walk in a new way so you can bear fruit. Verse 24, if we were slaves of sin, when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in those things which of now you're ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Before we were a Christian, we were free from righteousness. It doesn't mean that we were free from its penalty, but it means that it wasn't part of our thinking, right? Our focus was ourself and what we wanted to do. Well, in the same way now, we are free from sin. Because Christ is our master and we have the indwelling spirit, we can now say no to the old life and yes to the new life. And the choice we make, as I mentioned, is going to have specific results. If you sow to the flesh, it brings about death. But if you sow to the spirit, it brings about fruit. And Paul gives us a little reminder here, and it's important for us to check ourselves throughout our walk with the Lord and remind ourselves that there was no benefit in the old life. And the believers struggle with that, even back in the Old Testament as they came out of Egypt. Remember, they came out of Egypt and they said, man, what about those leeks and garlic? Remember that? Oh, yeah, it was so good. If only we were back in Egypt. Wait, are you saying back under slavery? Back under Pharaoh? I mean, are you out of Egypt for this little amount of time and you automatically want to go back into slavery? You automatically forget when you come across the temptations of the wilderness that we live in, right? The trials of this life. You think things were good. But Paul says, remember those things for a second. Remember how those things in the past controlled us and how ashamed we are now of thinking about those things. How we treated people, how we acted, and how we live, right? I mean, there's a song written by Evan Wickham who says, you know, if it wasn't for the Lord, who would I be? Think about that. If it wasn't for the Lord's intervention by his grace, who would you be right now? It's scary to even think about. And Paul says, remember that. Don't go back to that old man. But hey, walk as slaves of the Lord. You have a new master now. Walk as servants of Jesus who have dedicated our life to him. Let's close with this verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul's going to close with another contrast with these servants, these slaves. Everybody is going to get paid by the master at some point. Those who serve the flesh, the old man, the wages that they earn for their sin is going to be death. That's their payout at the end of their uncleanness and lawless service. But the believer, notice this, we have the gift of God, which is eternal life. Notice this, we don't earn heaven, it's given to us as a gift. We respond to it, right? By grace, right? We've been saved through faith. But the Lord will pay each one according to his works. Paul says that in Romans 2. One day we will stand in front of the Lord and give an account. But the account we give is not for salvation. That's a gift of grace. The account we will give is for our works that we've done unto the Lord for his glory. And that's going to come as rewards at the Bema seat of Christ, right? The reward seat of Christ, where we will be able to receive crowns and blessings for all that we've done for him. So in closing this morning, you have received a death notification from the apostle. He put on his chaplain hat. As we done the work of a detective and ask more questions, we find out that we can actually thank God and rejoice in this, because that is actually reminding us of our identification with him, that we died, were buried, and raised again. Because of our identification with Christ, there are certain results that come as a result of that. We are no longer bound to the old life. We have power over the dominion of sin. We have a new nature that can respond in a new way that leads to fruit and everlasting glory. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word and the chance to study it. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply it, Lord, and that you would help us to live it out, Lord, in our daily circumstances. Thank you for the opportunity to now partake in communion. We pray, Lord, that you would work on our hearts in a special way as we remember what you've done for us. And so, Lord, we just commit this time to you. Thank you. So the Lord there on the last night with his disciples sat down to share a meal with them, and we're told in Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this," took the cup and divided it among them, saying, "Take this and divide among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And so this is the communion that the Lord has left us, a memorial for us to remember all that Jesus has done for us. The memorial that we have looked back at what the Lord has done, the bread representing his body that was broken, the sinless sacrifice that died in your place as your substitute, as your representative on the cross. And then the cup, the wine there that the Lord partook of, was a picture of the new covenant that he was establishing with us. The fact that he would establish a new covenant by his own blood so that we would be under grace and walk with him. But it doesn't stop there, because it also looks forward. The Lord says, "Hey, I long to drink this with you and eat this with you in my Father's kingdom, which will come." And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians that we partake of this as often as we do, we remember the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes for us. And so it's a promise that, yes, we look back, but it's also the hope as we look forward for what he's done. And so let's partake with each other. So you can open up your elements here. First, we'll partake of the bread, which the Lord said represents his body that was given to us as a sacrifice, as a substitute for our sins. Let's partake together. Now we partake of the cup, the symbolizing the new covenant that the Lord has given to us. We're no longer under the old covenant. We're now under a new covenant, symbolized by the indwelling Holy Spirit. As most of you know, covenants in the Bible oftentimes come with signs. The rainbow is for the Noahic covenant, right? The law had the Sabbath, right? Well, the new covenant is illustrated by the indwelling Spirit that's been given to us. That's the sign of it, the engagement ring of Christ, as the hope that one day we'll be together with him. So let's partake of the cup together. Now, Father, thank you again for your grace, for our great salvation. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the joy of our salvation this morning, and bless us, Lord, this week as we go out. Pray that you would open up opportunities for us to be able to share the good things that you've given to us and done for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to do a great work here in Calvary Stockton. Pray for Pastor Weston, Lord, that you give him safe travels and a blessed time. Pray for this fellowship, Lord, and these leaders and everybody here, Lord, that you would just continue to work in their lives in a powerful way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.